You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. This is the word of the Lord.
I remember getting started as a young adult. My first sort of adult job was working for a general contractor that transitioned into finished carpentry, and then later transitioned into flooring, floor covering. I remember working on this addition where we were essentially extending a master bedroom and bathroom out, expanding it into this backyard. And the specific place that we were going to be expanding, doing this extension of the house, was in a place in the yard where we were going to have to dig and sort of prepare for the foundation by hand, like sweat and shovels. And if you know what that's about, if you've ever had to dig a foundation or prepare for a foundation by hand, you know that it's a major bummer. And the foundation that the plans called for on this extension were footings. So if you could imagine like a fat, chunky T, and then flip it upside down underneath the ground, where it would go down and then out. And that had to be dug by hand for the whole extension of it. And I remember down digging, and the guy that was in charge of this job, that was running the job, kept coming by saying, "It's not good enough. It's not good enough. It's a little too wide there. It's a little too narrow there. It's not deep enough there." And sooner or later, I'm like, "Why don't you get down and dig this footing here, man?" And I remember, this did not last for hours. This lasted for days. It's not good enough. It's not good enough. This is important. This is important. I remember growing very impatient. And in hindsight, I realized it's because I lacked sort of the foresight necessary to see how important this step really was. Especially for me, which I was a finished guy, I was ready to move on to the trims and the moldings and the things that people were going to see and be impressed about. And at night as they go to bed, they're going to look at those trims and say, "Thank God for that finished carpenter," for all those things. Not these like stupid footings that no one is ever going to see again, that no one is ever really going to be thinking about. As Jesus comes to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, this is very important. This is the conclusion. These are his final words into all that we've been talking about for the last 6 months. He comes to his conclusion and says, that stuff that is often overlooked, that stuff that's going to often be covered by dirt, that people are going to deem insignificant and unimportant and going to be very impatient and just sort of gloss over, is actually the most crucial part of your life. Like, this is the most crucial part of your life, and it is this: what you build your life upon. What you are building your life upon. And the way that Jesus illustrates this is by telling the tale of these two builders. Now, I love this because Mark chapter 6 says, as Jesus was returning to his hometown of Nazareth, people are like, "Isn't that Jesus the carpenter? Like, isn't that Jesus, the son of Joseph, was a carpenter?" Now, I doubt that a carpenter then means what a carpenter means today. It could have meant like a handyman or an engineer. Regardless, though, I feel like this illustration, Jesus has just been waiting till the very end of the Sermon on the Mount to be like, "Trust me." And so he tells this story of these two builders. What we're going to do today is we're going to look very simply at this passage. And we'll kind of categorize it in two headings. The first is this: the similarities. And the second is the differences. The similarity and the differences. And so we'll look first at the similarities, because the differences are very important, but we need to note the striking similarities between these two individual builders. Because a casual observation, someone just sort of passing by these houses, would observe a very similar home. They would look very, very similar. This guy has built his house on the sand, beachfront property. This guy's built his house on the cliffs, both nice locations, both beautifully built. And so let's look first at the similarities, the first of which is this, the message. Each person hears the same message. Now, there are those that will reject, completely reject the message of the gospel. As the good news of Jesus or the truths of the kingship of Christ are proclaimed, people are going to shut their ears and reject that, want nothing to do with that message. Like, no, no, I got my life over here. I'm totally fine without that. And the scriptures warn us about that sort of thing. But here's the interesting thing. It doesn't seem that Jesus is talking about that individual. The striking similarity between these two builders is that they're both listeners of the word of God. Both of them are listening to the sermon. Both of them are sitting intently at the feet of Jesus. Now, let's bring this into our common day. Perhaps these are both men or women that read their Bibles. These are both men and women that perhaps go to the same church and sit next to each other at the same church and listen to the same preachers and read the same books. Both are hearers of the same message. The second similarity is this. Each person is building. Each person is building something. So two individuals jump in their first century Mediterranean pickup truck and head down to the Home Depot, picking out supplies, pass each other in the aisle, buying their lumber. Both are erecting walls and incorporating wiring and roofing and paint and texture and doors and windows and trim and all the different things you notice about a house. And the interesting thing is that they are both most likely building very, very diligently. It's not saying that the guy who built his house on the rock is the only hard worker out there. Both are building. And apparently both complete the project. This introduces this truth for us this morning, that no matter who you are or where you find yourself this morning, we are all building something. We are all deeply invested in this construction project, whether it is our own version of personal success, or whether it's a legacy, or we want to, you know, leave our mark on society, or we're building our identity, or we're building our reputation, or a career, or an education, or a family, or a community, or a purpose, or a cause. We are all building towards that thing that we have deemed to be the good life. We are all building our personal version of the good life, a place that we can call home, a place that we can find rest for our very weary souls, a place that we can welcome others into. And the truth is that every waking moment, whether we recognize it or not, every waking moment, every conversation, every dollar spent is time and energy and resources invested in that project. Invested in our own little personal kingdom. And so both hear the same message. Both are building. And here's the third similarity. Each endures storms. Both of them face storms. Now, with some slight variation in the original Greek, it seems as if they are in the same, encompassed in the same storm. Rain falls on the roof. Floods are rising to the doors. Winds are beating against the walls for each of them. Which reminds us that storms of this life come to all people. Suffering is not partial. We'd like to think that if we sort of do all the right things, right, make, or, you know, the right moral decisions, surround ourselves with the right company, invest in the right way, kind of get all of our ducks in a row, we can insulate ourselves and mitigate the suffering. And anyone who's walked with Christ long enough knows that that is an absolute fantasy. That is not reality. That's a joke. Jesus says both houses are beat upon, literally. This storm beats upon both of these houses. We are never immune, nor are we ever exempt in this life. And at various points in our lives are going to be shaken up. Our lives will be shaken, and storms hit, and when they hit is often unexpected. Okay, the storms of our lives never really come up to our front door and like, in 15 minutes, I'm coming back with a vengeance. All right, see you soon. Storms of this life never give us time to like go down into the basement and secure the footings and make sure the house is sturdy and get the storm shutters all prepared. Storms hit, and they hit unexpectedly. At various points in our lives, we are shaken up and often without warning. And here's the interesting thing about the direction of this storm. It comes from above. It comes slowly up from the side. It beats against the side. Just when we think it's coming this way, it's coming the other way. Storms of this life come in sort of ways that we don't expect it. We are caught off guard. And whether it's through tragedy, whether it's through loss, whether it's through financial plummet, whether it's through divorce or painful breakups or broken, strained relationships or rejection or death of a loved one, or if we face our own mortality and our own health fails, these collisions occur. These collisions occur for all of us. And I know for so many this past week, for so many people, it feels like the storm beat against the house. That the storm hit people's lives and hit people's communities and hit our nation. As I read through news feeds and I read through people's personal social media feeds, this phrase kept coming about that now it's time to pick up the pieces. To pick up the pieces. Every time I read that, I envisioned like a small rural town in Oklahoma or Kansas that had been hit by a tornado, and you see this image of a family just parked on the street, standing in the rubble of what used to be their home, picking up the pieces. And for a lot of people, that is what it feels like. Now, regardless of where you stand politically, you got to admit the storm hit our nation. And the foundations have been shaken up. It's not a matter of if, but when. And when it hits, it's very revealing. See, that's what pressure and calamity and storms do. It reveals what's going on inside. In preparation for this message this week, I couldn't get the quote from Dr. King out of my mind. As he said, the ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in times of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. In other words, not when like the birds are chirping and it's like a mild 76 out and the breeze is, you know, gently coming through the trees and the little babbling brook runs across next to the house. That means nothing where you stand in those moments. What Jesus is saying, what matters is when the storm breaks open. When it rains and it pours and the tempest is strong and it beats against the house. And so the question is, when your life is shaken, when the storm hits, what is revealed? What's revealed in your life? Do outside pressures and the storms of life have the capability of destroying you inside? That is the big question that's being asked. Do these storms have the capability of causing you to crumble? You see, there's a lot that we could say. We could go on and on and on about storms, but one thing we do know is that storms wash away the facade. Storms wash away the fluff. Storms wash away the things that we've sort of propped up as appearances and reveal deep down what's going on inside. And so we see the similarities, which are striking and important, but the differences are what matters most. And so let's look at the differences. The first is this. The responses of both of these builders. Now, as we've seen already, both have heard the message. And the fact that Jesus says, hear these words, leads us to believe that both have heard the message of the Sermon on the Mount. Both have been listening to these words from Jesus. Both sit through the sermon, but they respond differently. There's a very different response to the teachings of Jesus. Eugene Peterson translates this passage in a more kind of common vernacular in his translation. It's a loose translation, but it's a translation called The Message. He translates these words like this: these words I speak to you are not incidental additions to your life, homeowner improvements to your standard of living. They are foundational words, words to build a life on. If you work these words into your life, you are like a smart carpenter who built his house on solid rock. Rain poured down, the river flooded, the tornado hit, but nothing moved that house. It was fixed to the rock. Amen? But if you just use my words in Bible studies and don't work them into your life, he says it, not me, you're like a stupid carpenter who built his house on the sandy beach. When a storm rolled in and the waves came up, it collapsed like a house of cards. Picture that. When the storm of life came, it collapsed like a house of cards. Jesus is saying to have sat through the Sermon on the Mount and do anything less than apply it to the whole of your life is pure foolishness. What this is not saying is that Christianity somehow has monopolized all insight into life. There are smart people out there. There are scientists and writers that will be smarter than all of us combined that don't put their faith in Jesus Christ. But what Jesus is saying is there's this distinct foolishness for those who have heard my words and do not live them out. There is a distinct foolishness. James the Apostle, later on in the New Testament, writes this: but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and then goes away at once and forgets what he looks like. Self-deceived. So here's the difference. I don't want to complicate this because Jesus didn't. One hears and does. The other hears and doesn't. One says, by the grace of God, I'm going to make every effort by the Spirit's power to live true to the teachings of Jesus, to live out and apply wholeheartedly the words of Jesus in every realm, in every sphere of my life, no matter what it takes, no matter what it costs me, no matter what reputation it costs, no matter what pleasure it costs, no matter how much I have to forsake my own flesh, I'm going to live this out and seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness and believe that everything else will be added to me, and in hopes that he creates kingdom culture in my life, in my home, and in my community. And the other says, man, that was a good sermon. Now on with my life. Some of my most difficult feedback as a pastor from the church has been when I got up here and preached my guts out. I mean, ugh, dying alone on this 10-foot stage. A passage that was absolutely difficult, that caused me blood, sweat, and tears in the week before. One that I was fearful to preach because of how it would be received. And then people coming up after me knowing that they have not received Christ and knowing that they have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. And they say, good sermon, preacher. Good sermon, pastor. In those moments, I would rather them say, that was absolute rubbish. I reject that. I do not want that. Or I repent and believe in all that Jesus has said. But I didn't preach a good sermon. That wasn't just a good sermon. Now, let's go on with our lives. One hears and does. The other hears and doesn't. Now, this is such a temptation for us in our information age. where we are inundated with information, more information than we know what to do with. Now, this has been a benefit for the kingdom of God because there are people, pastors and Christians and missionaries in remote areas of the world that wouldn't otherwise have access to Christian resources that now at the click of a mouse can have Christian literature in their own language. The fact that we are reading the Bible in our own language, it's not having to be interpreted for us from Latin into our own language, means that there's benefit. But here's the downside of it. We can get this false sense of security that believes because I know, I'm therefore doing it. This has been one of the biggest challenges for me in pastoral ministry. I study the word for hours. I pray over it. I get up here. I preach it. I help other people apply it. And then somehow I believe because I know it and I've been speaking it that I'm living it out. Which confession isn't true. In our information age, it's vital that our God knowledge translates into godly practice. What will our people say? Lord, Lord, look at all these books we read in your name. Lord, Lord, look at all these sermons we preached in your name. Lord, Lord, look at all these seminars and conferences we went to in your name. And there's an eternity of a difference between knowledge and doing the will of God. The first difference is the response. The second is this, the foundation. You guys still with me? This is one of those sermons, okay? One man builds his house upon the rock, the other upon the sand. This, I believe, is the heartbeat, the life source of these words that Jesus is communicating. As we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we are faced with two inescapable truths. The first I've already mentioned, we're all building. Here's the second one. We're all building on something. This is where everyone's welcomed in the conversation. Regardless of your faith or creed or background, you and me and all of us are building something, and we're all building on something. We're all building, but the foundation may not be the same. And here's why I say that we're all building on something, because I believe intrinsic to our humanity, we have this, to stretch out this illustration a little bit further, this deep understanding of structural integrity. We kind of get the rules, the ground rules of building. And we understand that our own souls are actually quite vulnerable. They're fragile at best. And so therefore, we will spend our lives looking for something or someone that is sure, something that is real, something that we can deem as lasting, to be able to delicately place our everything upon, to support the weight of our souls. Whether it's a relationship, whether it's a job, whether it's our finances, our sexuality, a political candidate or party or ideal. Maybe a religion that best aligns with your sort of values. Maybe it's even your own personal willpower and drive. There is that something or someone that at various times we have determined is steady enough to support this endeavor. Whatever it is, we have all sought refuge and safety and security. And there are those things that we have determined are steady, or at least steady enough, sort of like the person stepping out into the frozen pond, to support the weight of our hopes, to be able to support the weight of our identity, to support the weight of our dreams and our emotions and our fears, our trust, our future, our family, our souls. And what Jesus is saying, please hear this. What Jesus is saying is anything other than the rock is sand. Anything other than the rock is sand. No matter how good, these things don't have to be bad things. No matter how enjoyable, no matter how promising, no matter how steady they seem, no matter what, it is sand at best, my friend. And so that begs the question, or at least I hope it does. Then what is the rock? What is the rock that we can build our lives upon? And the thorough search of Scripture and the testimony and experience of believers will time and time and time again point back to the same answer over and over and over again: Jesus Christ and his finished work on our behalf. Only Jesus can support the weight of our soul. Only the cross of Christ can support the weight of our sin. Only the resurrection of Jesus can support the weight of our eternity. Only the community of Christ can support the weight of our family. And only the promise of Christ's return can support the weight of our hope. We go all in on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul would write to the Corinthian church, he would say this so simply: "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is our rock. He is our sure foundation. We dig deep into the bedrock of Christ to find life and hope and stability and security in the future. In Christ and Christ alone. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Amen? And so we see the differences of the response, the foundation, and third and finally, the outcome. Again, Jesus is making it so simple for us. Yeah, but what if, no, what about this scenario? One stands, one falls. One stands, and one falls. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, takes this idea and applies it and shows the different ways that the fallout and brokenness can be seen in our lives, evidences that God may be revealing to us before it's too late. Evidences that reveal that we have been building our lives on anything and everything but Jesus Christ. So he goes on, and I'll read this list. Maybe you can identify with some of these things. If you center your life and identity on your spouse or partner, you will be emotionally dependent, jealous, and controlling. The other person's problems will be overwhelming to you. If you center your life and identity on your family and children, you'll try to live your life through your children until they resent you and have no self of their own. At worst, you may abuse them when they displease you. If you center your life and identity on your work and career, you'll be a driven workaholic and boring, shallow person. At worst, you will lose your family and friends, and if your career goes poorly, develop deep depression. If you center your life and identity on money and possessions, you'll be eaten up by the worry and jealousy about money. You'll be willing to do unethical things to maintain your lifestyle, which will inevitably blow up your life. If you center your life and identity on pleasure, gratification, and comfort, you will find yourselves getting addicted to something. You will become chained to that escape strategy by which you avoid the hardness of life. If you center your identity on relationships and approval, you will be constantly overly hurt by criticism and thus always losing friends. You will fear confronting others and therefore be a useless friend. If you center your life and identity on a noble cause, you will divide the world into good and into bad and demonize all of your opponents. Ironically, you will be controlled by your enemies because without them, you will have no purpose. And if you center, listen, church, listen to this. And he's not turning a positive corner here. If you center your life and identity on religion and morality, you will, if you are living up to your moral standards, be proud, self-righteous, and cruel. If you don't live up to your moral standards, your guilt will be utterly devastating. Maybe you're experiencing this. Maybe you're realizing right now in your life that you have placed your hopes and dreams and life and livelihood on faulty foundation, on shifting sands. Here's the truth. Christians can do this just as much. See, we can be standing positionally justified by Jesus Christ, standing upon the rock in position before God, and yet in our lives practically be building these things on faulty, false foundations. Maybe this message is very timely to you today because you're beginning to see the evidences of this thing crumbling. Maybe you're beginning to see that things aren't as steady as you thought. Maybe things are getting shaken up and they're not bending back into place. Maybe you're being very disappointed and let down by the things that seemed so steady and so promising before. And what my prayer and my hope is for you to see today is that disappointment in this life can be a gift from God to spare you destruction in the next. Him opening your eyes to seeing the evidence of things falling apart can be his grace to you in this life to spare you destruction in the next. C.H. Spurgeon once famously said this, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." Can we say that? I've learned to embrace the reality of pain and storms and waves and challenges and things I wouldn't otherwise desire in my life as long as it presses me against the rock of ages. Amen. The psalmist would say in Psalm 61, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against my enemy." And the truth is, the Father in his grace and kindness will take every measure, whatever measure necessary, to ensure that we, his children, are rooted and grounded in his Son, Jesus Christ. And rooted and grounded in his victory over Satan, sin, and death. To ensure that we will remain, and here's why, there's no one else in all of the universe that cares more about you and more about your stability and more about your security and more about your future than God. No one. No one will be as more concerned about your life and your stability and your steadiness than God. And he will make every provision and take every measure necessary to make sure that you remain on that rock. So the question is, does that mean that life built upon the rock is going to be easy? No. Can I get an amen? No. That settles that. Life on the rock is not going to be easy. But here's the promise. The house is going to stand. The house is going to stand. It will remain. And that is a promise. And Jesus is saying literally, this is a promise you can build your life on. This is a promise. Nowhere else in all of the world will you find someone or something where you can say, "I'm going to wager my all on this." This is the sure foundation that will never give way. No matter what storms knock at your door, no matter what calamity and tempestuous storm beats against your life, the man or woman who is found in Christ will persevere by the strength of the Holy Spirit. That's a glorious truth. If you're in Christ, you will remain in Christ. And so where do we go from here? I got to conclude this thing. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 7 tells us this. "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And so here's the application. Here's the call to response. The first is this. For all those who have built your life upon anything other than Jesus, the call is very straightforward. Receive Christ by faith. If you have built your life and put your hopes and trust and entrusted your future and dreams and security and your soul to anything other than Jesus, receive the gracious gift of salvation through Jesus Christ today. Receive Christ by faith. It was Martin Luther that said, faith is a living, daring confidence on God's grace, so sure and so certain that a man or a woman could stake his or her life on it 1,000 times. So sure that we could go all in 1,000 times and he will remain true every time. Today, tell him, in your own words, in your own prayer, where you are, Jesus meets you right where you are, my friend. Tell him in your heart and in your prayers that you've been building your life on lesser things, that you repent, that you believe in all that he has done for you through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, his ability to remove your sin, his ability to reconcile you back to God, and his ability to rebuild your brokenness. Repent and believe. Receive the free gift of salvation through Christ today. For those who have received Christ, for those who are believers, just as we are saved by faith, just as we were justified by faith, the call is to progress by faith. Just as we heard the gospel message and believed, what Colossians is telling us is that we also do by believing. We respond by believing. We apply by believing. We never move beyond our need for the grace of God. We never move beyond our need to be rooted in Christ and built up in him. So this brings us back to an original thought that was introduced at the very beginning of this series 6 months ago. It was a series of questions. It was this: is the Sermon on the Mount something that we hunker down, grit our teeth, and strive really hard to obtain and live out? Or is it something that we admire as nice ideas, nice teachings from a nice teacher, but it's entirely unpractical and impossible? And the answer is neither. The answer is neither, and this is why. As Leslie Newbegin put it, I'm neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Here's why. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I'm neither an optimist nor a pessimist, and here's why. The risen King. Here's the truth. We don't walk alone. Church, we walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You require, and I require, nothing less than the same power that rose Christ from the dead 2,000 years ago to live out this Sermon on the Mount. Amen. Here's the good news. He's exactly who God has given us. That's Pentecostal hope right there. The same power that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us so that we too can say, I'm neither an optimist nor a pessimist. I'm a follower of Christ, and that Christ is risen from the dead. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Stockton podcast. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.